As a 31-year-old man, William Wilberforce, who was already a very successful member of the British Parliament, made a commitment to God. And this commitment was a rather large deal. He would take a stand against the slave trade in England. Well, here's what he wrote about that commitment to the Lord. He said, "I surrender myself to God as to this cause with perfect submission, and I ascribe to him all the praise if I succeed. And if I fail, I say from the heart, thy will be done." Little did Wilberforce know that this commitment would be tested for decades. Now, just a few months before he had made that commitment to put this bill forward in Parliament, an 87-year-old, wise, and seasoned pastor by the name of John Wesley wrote a letter to William Wilberforce, and in part of that letter, this is what he said. "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them tougher, together, stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might." John Wesley knew well of the opposition of men and devils that seeks to wear us out in our commitments for the Lord. But William Wilberforce took his advice and he fought for 46 years to end the slave trade. It took decades of him hearing no, 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 as he continued to put the bill forward until finally one day he heard yes. Today's message is about our endurance in the Lord's work. It's about that time in between the making of a commitment and the fulfillment of that commitment. This in-between space is where, as Christians, we find that we are fiercely tested. It's in between those commitments that we undergo trials and enticements and temptations to abandon our commitments to the Lord. So it's the type of commitment that a student makes to take a strong stand for Jesus Christ at school, makes that commitment, but afterwards comes the real pressure and the test of whether they will follow through on that commitment. It's for the Sunday school or the nursery worker that commits to a year or 2 years or a time to give of their service to the church. And it's after that commitment, in between those times when life begins to crowd it out or you feel that your work is insignificant, those are the pressure points. It's for the mom and the dad that commit to disciple their children well in the Lord. And after a month or 2 months or 6 months, those commitments begin to fall away and maybe seem insignificant or it's too difficult or there's something more pressing or important. It's this in-between time where we need in our lives someone like John Wesley speaking into us to say, unless God has called you for this thing and if it's the Lord who strengthens you for these commitments, you will give them up. You will fall away. But if the Lord is in it, if it is the Lord who strengthens us, then we go on in his power and in his might. And so today's message is not just for maybe some of the missionaries that may be here or are thinking towards global missions, but it's for all of us. It's for all of us who make a commitment to the Lord's work, who say, Lord, you've called me to this thing and I want to put my hand to it, that we don't let go. That in those in-between moments of testing and trial and temptation and enticements to let go, that we stay the course. And how can we, in those moments, be refreshed? How do we gain that renewed strength? How can we add endurance to our commitments? Well, this is what we're going to be looking at today from Scripture. Today's message will be a little unusual. It's out of the ordinary from maybe the way that most sermons are preached from the pulpit here or the way that they're formed, certainly, in that typically there's a text that we go into and we stay in that text and we bring out all the fullness of that text. And instead, today's sermon, is the title of and the subject of this message was given to me, I just simply asked the question, renewing our commitment to the Lord. Along these lines, I asked the question, are there examples and instances in Scripture where God's people made a commitment, devoted themselves to take up some work of the Lord, and then became tested after that commitment to drop it, to walk away, to leave it alone, to not finish that commitment? And if those examples are in Scripture, what can we learn from them? Is there an underlying reason, a motive, some core belief within them that kept them going and allowed them not to quit and not to give up and not to lose heart in the point of their commitments? And so I want to take a look this morning at three such instances in Scripture. I'm sure there are more, but the three that I want to look at today just seem to capture my attention, and I believe they will help all of us in our commitments look at what tests us, what tempts us, and after that, what gives us strength and courage to press on in our commitment. This is what we want to consider today. How are these commitments sustained? How are these commitments renewed? How does the strength of the Lord stay within us so that we press through, not for a year or 2 years, but for a lifetime? And we think about eternity and not just what's immediately in front of us. The first of these instances and examples I want to look at today comes in Nehemiah chapter 4. So I ask you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. The book of Nehemiah takes place on the third wave of Jews that were returning from Babylon to Jerusalem. There was a deportation of the Jews from Jerusalem to Babylon that was a distance of about 600 miles. And they stayed there for 70 years out of punishment for their continued rebellion and resistance to the Lord. So the Lord warned them again and again, if you continue to put a stiff neck or a hard heart towards me, you will be defeated. And so the Jews were carried off to Babylon. They returned in a number of kind of waves, and under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they were able to come back. They rebuilt the altar in Jerusalem that had been torn down. The city had been burned. And so they were able to rebuild the altar. Then under the leadership of Ezra, they came back and rebuilt the temple, but there was one part that had yet been undone that still needed to be finished, and it was the protective walls around the city of Jerusalem. And it is in the book of Nehemiah where we are given the record of these walls being built around the city of Jerusalem. And so these events actually take place about 12 years after Ezra. And Nehemiah was called of the Lord out of a position of authority. He was a cupbearer to the king of Persia at that time. And he had heard news from his brother that the walls were not repaired, that they were broken down and in shambles. And Nehemiah mourned for 4 months over the work of the Lord, incomplete, and just the shame that that brought to the nations around. And so after 4 months of him considering this, he unburdened his heart to the king. And in the providence of God, the Lord directed the king to send Nehemiah back, giving him provisions, and he arrives back in Jerusalem. Once he gets to Jerusalem, he rallies the people around him. He says, "We need to build this wall. This wall needs to be built. This is a work of the Lord." And so the people in the Jews in Jerusalem at that time responded just simply with this commitment, "Let us rise up and build." He said, "It is a good idea. It is of the Lord. Let us do it. We will rise up and build." So they've made that commitment prior to chapter 4, but here we find in Nehemiah chapter 4, now opposition comes to this commitment. And it's going to come in a couple of different forms, and we'll see this as we kind of walk through this passage. But then at the end, Nehemiah offers a spoken word into the lives of the people. When they are fearful of the oppression and the threats that are coming from outside, from around them, he speaks a word of truth into them that gives courage and strength into their heart to continue on. Let's walk through this passage this morning, and we'll get to the end and listen to the inspired words of Nehemiah and how they might help us in our own testing of our commitments. So Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1, when Sanballat heard that that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. Now, just for a moment, Sanballat, Bible scholars say that he actually held a position of authority. May have even been at this time, but he eventually came to be governor of that area. And he was not at all pleased with the work of the Lord that was going on. He was not at all pleased with what the Jews were doing. They were building, once again, their city of Jerusalem. And so their commitment and their decision actually infringed on someone else's territory, Sanballat here, and he was not pleased. And might all of us even say here today, oftentimes when we make a commitment and a decision for the Lord, it's likely that it infringes on other people's territory in their lives. They're not pleased with our desire to follow the Lord. And so even in the midst of this here, even at the beginning of this story, we see outward opposition that does not like the work of the Lord moving forward. In verse 2, he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" What is happening here but Sanballat is mocking and ridiculing the work that these Jews have taken up to do. Certainly, it's weighing on their minds. Some of these statements that he makes are true, and of course they're taken on to mean more than what is true, but they were feeble Jews. They were insignificant for this task. They were small in number. And maybe at times we felt as we've made a commitment to the Lord that we are small and we are insignificant in number. But listen, the work of the Lord is about the Lord. It's not about those who oppose the work of the Lord. And the work of the Lord is not about our size or our giftedness or our significance or our own strength. And if someone calls us feeble in the work of the Lord, we could gladly agree with them. Say, we are feeble. It is not about us. It is about the strength and the power of God. God's work is about God. It's not about those who oppose it, and it's not even about those who are doing it. The Lord's work will be done because it's the Lord who enables it to be done. We see in verse 3, another gentleman picks up this mocking with Sanballat in verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are doing, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Some jeering and some taunting here to say, they're so feeble. Their work will not last. It will be such a small, insignificant, feeble wall that even if a fox crawled up on it, it would push it over and it would fall down. Now, we know from archaeological evidence that that was not true. That was not the case at all. Some of the portions of Nehemiah's wall, the built in this day, were 9 feet thick. So this was not something that was true, but nonetheless, just think of the jeering that is going on in the ears of the people, trying to discourage them, trying to get them to drop and to fall away and to leave alone their commitment to the Lord. Well, Nehemiah responds in verse 4 with a prayer. He says, "Hear, O our God, we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads." We see down in verse 6, after Nehemiah offers this prayer to the Lord, after he goes to the source of strength, he says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." But verse 7, what takes place here now is, there wasn't just one wave of resistance. Now it heats up, it's actually turned up, and it's not just going to be verbal threats, but now it will be physical threats of physical harm. In verse 7, "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." So now think of this. It's not just one man or two men. Now it is 5 groups of people. Their anger has escalated, and now it is not just verbal lobbied taunts that they're giving, but now they're saying, "We are going to go up to Jerusalem. We are going to fight against those people." Again, in verse 9, Nehemiah stops, and "We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. So this story is starting to gain a bit of a discouraging tone. You've got opposition from without. The people are getting weary. They're losing heart in the work. It looks like too big of a task. And the burdens that are mounting upon their shoulders are not over, because we're going to see here in just a verse or two that not only is there opposition from without, but now their family members and their fellow countrymen are calling on them to quit. They're telling them, just lay it down, leave it alone, it's too much. And so on every side, from within, from without, from with those who love them, with those who hate them, all around them is surrounded. Give up on the Lord's work. Quit this commitment. Leave it alone and walk away. Look in verse 11. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come up among them and kill them and stop the work. Verse 12, at that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us, 10 times you must return to us. So think about that. Their fellow countrymen, those who are supposed to be for them, those who are on their side, living around the area of Jerusalem that would have benefited and should have been encouraging the work of the Lord to go forward, are continually coming to them 10 times over saying, just quit. Just give it up. I wonder oftentimes, even in our own commitments to the Lord, we might have someone who we think is an ally, a spouse or extended family, or friends who come to us and say, just, you've made that commitment, but it's not the end of the world. Just give it up. Put it away. This is certainly a temptation. This is certainly a test for these people in this moment. Are they going to press on? Are they going to move forward in the work of the Lord? Or are they going to lay down and quit? We find the answer, and it's in this moment. It's in this moment where the word of the Lord comes so powerfully to us. Listen, brothers and sisters, when we are tested and we are in the moment of temptation, we are at our lowest and it does look bleak and dim around us, the landscape is all against us, we need to get alone with the Lord. We need to be renewed in our souls. We need to at times maybe even plug our ears to the words of those around us and say, God, what do you want me to do? How do I look to you for strength? How might you answer this prayer? What does God want in this commitment? So we see here Nehemiah, he's going to stand up and he's going to address and he's going to speak truth. He's going to speak strength into these people. Let's see what he says in verses 13 and 14. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and I arose and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, okay, so Nehemiah stands up, he looks upon those who have gathered and he's going to address them, and here's what he says to them in verse 14. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. There is one very clear command in this verse. There's one very clear exhortation. Nehemiah tells the people, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them. I'm mindful here of the words of Jesus when he said in the New Testament, don't be afraid of man who can harm the body, who can even kill the body. But rather be afraid, be in awe, be struck with the power of God. It is God's work. And so Nehemiah says to the people, don't be afraid of them. And he gives them a very practical command here. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. This is to order and discipline your thoughts. It's to meditate and reflect on what God has done in the past. To remember the battles, the strength, the creation, the power of our God. And it is to remember that God has never lost a war. that if God be for us, who can be against us? And so like John Wesley, who says to William Wilberforce, if God be for us, all of them stacked together cannot prevail against us. Remember, he says here, the greatness of our God. That is a term of comparison. Remember that if this seems great to you, you need to remember in relation the greatness of God. The one who holds the earth in the palm of his hand. The one who speaks and things are done. Remember the greatness, the largeness, the bigness, the power of God. That and that alone in this moment of temptation will allow you to gain strength when you remember not to be afraid of them, but to remember the greatness of God. And he uses another term here, awesome. Some of your translations, it might even be the terrible or terrifying God. It's not the people of the earth that give us fear. Remember that it is God who is fear-creating and who is awe-creating. And we are inspired by the power and the magnitude of God. People pale in comparison to the power of God. Brothers and sisters, in our commitment to do the Lord's work, and listen, let's be honest, in a day where it is growing increasingly more and more this way, there is going to be jeers and taunts and threats from without when we say that we are going to follow Jesus Christ, that we are going to live in a way that pleases and honors the Lord. We cannot approach these commitments in fear and run away from them at the moment where someone rises up and threatens us. But instead, we must sit down and we must remember the power and the awesomeness of God. God's work will go forward because of God and because of God's power. It will not be thwarted because of opposition. Imagine someone standing in the street. There's a little gnat buzzing around their head. And they're afraid of the gnat and they're swatting at the gnat and it keeps swirling around their head. And you look on this situation and you see just up the road there's a runaway semi-truck that's barreling down the road towards them. You would yell to that person, you might even want to shake that person and say, don't worry about the gnat, leave the gnat alone. Be afraid of the truck that's coming towards you. And Nehemiah is saying to the people of God that have taken up a commitment for him, who have gotten their arms dirty in his work, to say, don't be afraid of the gnat, the gnats of people swirling. Be afraid and remember of the awe-inspiring God who can take care of the situation altogether. Brothers and sisters, that is where we go for strength. The powerful antidote and the cure of fear of others and fear of our weakness and our inadequacy of the work is to lift our eyes away from ourselves, to lift our eyes away from the opposition, to lift our eyes away from the people around us and place them on the Lord and remember that he is great and awesome and he has never, never lost a battle. That is where we gain our strength. The second commitment I want us to consider today is in the book of Jeremiah. If you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. We looked in the book of Nehemiah asking the question, how do we go on when we're afraid? We feel feeble in the work. Now we're considering the question, how do we go on when we are rejected in the work? When there is resistance to our ministry or the commitment that we've made to the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 15, this passage here in verses 10 to 21 is actually, it's a very raw and very real and candid conversation that Jeremiah is having with the Lord. It's in essence a prayer to him. But we've got to understand where this prayer is coming from. Jeremiah did not have an easy ministry. He was a small town prophet. He grew up a few miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. The Lord called him to go to Jerusalem, the big city, and to preach a message of repentance, for them to turn around, for them to repent of their sins and to turn to God. In fact, over 100 times in the book of Jeremiah, this phrase, turn around or repent, Jeremiah is said to have spoken. So this is a message that is at the end of his lips. It's constant. And let's just say he wasn't met with friendliness when he went to Jerusalem to preach this message. In chapter 20, an angry mob took him. They beat him. In chapter 36, he wrote a letter to the king and called on the king to return to the Lord. And as this letter was being read to the king, as it was being read, and as sections were being completed, the king tore sections out of the letter and threw it in the fire. Then another section of his letter would be read. He would tear it up and throw it in the fire. Just imagine the message that Jeremiah is trying to bring to the people, to the king, to the nation, and no one would listen. In fact, it's recorded in the book of Jeremiah that only two people actually converted to his message. Those two people came in welcome fashion when Jeremiah was actually grabbed by an angry mob one time. He was thrown into a very deep pit. There was mud at the bottom of the pit. It sunk up to his waist, and he was left there to die. And the two people were told that were actually for Jeremiah, listened to his message, followed his message. They grabbed some old clothing. They tied it together in rope-like fashion. They lowered it down into the bottom of the pit. He put the rope under his arms, and they lifted him out to safety. But think about this. He had a ministry of almost 50 years. About 23 years into his ministry, he very candidly and very directly told the people, I have preached this message to you for 23 years, and you have not listened. So the words that we're about to look at from the prophet Jeremiah here might make sense in that context. He was a man whose ministry was given over to resistance and rejection. Parents, he very well knew what it meant to speak the gospel to a child and have them be headstrong and resist that message year after year. Sunday school teacher or someone else given over to teaching the message of God's word to those in the church and those outside the church, Jeremiah very well knows what it means to have proclaimed a message to people and have them stop up their ears and resist it and have nothing to do with it. And so we ask the question of Jeremiah, how does a man who spends nearly 50 years in a ministry that has very little success according to our standards, that's not making progress according to an American way that, you know, progress should be happening. How does a man stay up under that ministry for so long? He gives us some insight in this passage here. And I want us to look first at verse 10, because in verse 10 we get a sense of really what is going on in his heart in this moment. As I mentioned, it's a very real, very raw and candid window into the discouragements that were there, the discouragements of his life. But then he doesn't leave us there, and we're going to get also a very good look into the joys of his life and what kept him going. So look with me. This is Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 10. He says, woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I've not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. In this verse, we get the sense that Jeremiah feels that his ministry was nothing but dust stirring. His ministry was nothing but a killjoy. I mean, think of this man going around, and what is constantly on the end of his lips but turn to God? He was constantly speaking about truth in a place that didn't want to hear truth. He was constantly speaking about repenting in a place that didn't want to repent. And he was constantly talking about pleasing the Lord in a land where no one wanted to please the Lord. And so in a very real and open and transparent way, he says, I wish I hadn't even been born. Woe to my mother for birthing me. I wouldn't even be in this predicament. I wouldn't even be in this burden of ministry here. I am in this land accursed. I am nothing but a curse to these people. The Lord actually, at the end of this passage, rebukes Jeremiah for not having full confidence and trust in the Lord's doing here. But But I want us to look at two more verses, verse 15 and 16, before we leave Jeremiah here, because how does a man, how does a person go on in a ministry with such resistance and rejection? Is it possible? Or does that destroy even the best of us? Look at what Jeremiah writes in verses 15 and 16. He stops, first of all, and says this, "O Lord, you know." And the implied end of that phrase right there is, "You know my suffering. Lord, you know me. I might be all alone in this. And no one understands, and there's no one to talk to, and there's only a couple of converts to your message. But Lord, you know." Might we say, in the midst of our loneliness in ministry, loneliness in our commitments, loneliness in our Sunday school teaching, loneliness in our parenting, loneliness in any work that the Lord has given to us, might we stop in those moments and not settle for some lesser solution that somehow I'll be happier and somehow things will be right if my circumstances change? That's not what Jeremiah is going to say here. But might we stop in those moments and say, Lord, you alone know. You have intimate knowledge of this ministry, of my faithfulness, of the people's resistance. And might we delight and be satisfied to be known of God and Him alone in those moments. This is where the real solution happens. When we're ready to give up, when things are hard, to be known by God is enough to strengthen our hearts. Look what he says, continued there in verse 15. "Remember me and visit me. Come to me in a fresh, new way. Lord, strike courage and strength into me to be visited by the Lord." Might we as Christians be more on our knees asking the Lord to visit us in our difficulty, not to just walk away from difficulty, not to just change or reorder the circumstances of our difficulty, but Lord, visit me in this difficulty. Then we see in verse 16 what Jeremiah says is really the core or the reason why he's able to bear up under a resistant ministry. He said, "Your words were found, and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." What a delightful verse. In the middle of a book describing a man who had such burdensome ministry, he prays to the Lord and he says, "Your words were found and I ate them. I took them into my ears, and as food goes into our mouths, down in our stomach and satisfies us." Jeremiah says, "Lord, your words, I labored in them. I longed in your words. I stayed there. I ate those words. I dwelt on them, and they were a delight to my soul. They strengthened my heart, and they gave me joy." Brothers and sisters, when we're tempted because of the lack of success of a ministry that God has given to us, we've committed, we don't see any progress. And certainly this is part of the drive of an American, is to have progress and to make inroads and to go forward. And sometimes it would just be easier to walk away from a difficult situation, a difficult work of the Lord. But in those moments, might we stop and let the words of Jeremiah here speak into us to say, "God, would you visit me? You know the situation. I need a new, fresh visiting from you." Look at what God tells Jeremiah in verse 20. After he renews him there, he says, "I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze." All right, how does Jeremiah stand up to the resistance of all of this external struggle? God made him a wall of bronze, a fortified wall that wouldn't be moved. This must be our desire. This must be our gift from the Lord, that God, as we delight in his words, as he renews our souls, as he gives us joy, he creates us to be a wall, a fortified wall, unmoved. What do we do when there's no progress or progress in ministry is very slow? We keep going, not because the circumstances change and not relying on better friends or better success. We keep going because God is with us, and God strengthens us, and he is the key to overcoming our resistance to quit. As Jeremiah looked to the Lord, so also should we. I invite you to one last place, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We won't spend very long here, but most of us are a little bit more familiar with the ministry and the hardships of the Apostle Paul, so I won't delve much into his background. Just to say, I will read one passage of Scripture to remind us of the hardships of the Apostle Paul. What do we do when hardships come that are tempting us and testing us to give up, to quit, to lay down our commitment? Let me just give us a quick reminder from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, of some of the hardships that the Apostle Paul faced. Verse 24, we're told that 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, lest one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, and dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false prophets, false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I don't know about you, but any one of those descriptions that he gives in a very detailed way here, it's the only time he does this in Scripture, but these very detailed descriptions that he gives, any one of those would be a very real temptation to derail us from our commitments or to think, this must not be of the Lord. There is so much hardship here. And yet Paul continues on, hardship after hardship. Well, we ask that question again, why? What is the engine that is driving this man that he would plow through all of those things to continue to take the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, into remote places of the world? Why would he do this? Well, our answer comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll just look at a few final verses here. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 13, he says, if we are beside ourselves, or in other words, crazy, and after just hearing what we heard, we might be asking that same question. Apostle Paul, you must be a madman. You must be crazy to endure those things. Verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. There it is. There is the seed that gives life to the rest of Paul's ministry. He simply says this, it is the love of Jesus Christ that controls us, compels us. It holds us fast. When I'm ready to quit, it is the love of Christ that keeps me going. When I'm ready to walk away, it is the love of Christ that keeps me there. It is my continual thought of the love that Jesus Christ has for me and how he didn't choose comfort over difficulty, but he chose the cross so that I might be forgiven of sins. Paul, in just a few words here, summarizes the core of how he's able to continue on in the work of the Lord. The end of verse 14 and 15 read this, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. Paul's devotion, and all of us must hear this today, Paul's devotion did not come from within himself and his own strength. It was a responsive act. His life and his devotion and his commitment was a responsive life. It was grace that compelled him. I hope that none of us leave here today thinking, I must muster up some of my own strength to keep my commitment going. And may we not say, well, I want to make a commitment today to keep my commitments. It's not about us. It's not about this strength coming from within us as though we can find it in the recesses of our soul. No, brothers and sisters, our strength comes from looking at the one who gave his life up for us. We first see Jesus Christ. We feel the wave of grace and love and forgiveness that he has given to us. And we say, what other response do I have? If Christ gave up the comforts of heaven to come here, might I give up the comforts of earth for him there? And so it is the Apostle Paul who speaks to us today to say, it's not about us. We don't leave here saying, I must get stronger in this. There's 10 steps for me to further my commitment to the Lord. No, there's one step, and it is this. We look to Christ. It is his love, his tender care for us. When we dwell on that and we say, Christ, you went to the cross for me. It is the strength at that moment. It is his grace that trains us and compels us to move forward. Listen, in an American life that we have, it is easy to let our comforts drive everything that we do, that our comforts would be the deciding factor in everything. But if we're going to listen to these messages here today, and let Nehemiah and Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul speak into our lives as far as what needs to happen for our commitments to be renewed, for them to have life, sustaining, continued life, we must first come to terms with the fact that we cannot be at the same time devoted both to the comforts of this life and our commitments. If the people of Nehemiah's day were devoted first to comfort, they would have walked away from the walls. If Jeremiah would have been devoted to comfort, he would have found a more successful job or ministry. If the Apostle Paul would have been first devoted to comfort, he would have quit in favor of an easier ministry. I think this is one of the great American hurdles in our life that we have. And there's certainly nothing wrong with comfort. We have comfortable cars, we have comfortable homes, we have comfortable clothes and shoes and food and water, comfortable beds. There's nothing wrong with those. But brothers and sisters, we can't let those comforts be the deciding factor in our life, especially when ministry demands that our comforts be surrendered to the Lord. Paul said, my comforts, my life is surrendered for the duty of my devotion to Jesus Christ, because he surrendered it for me. In your bulletins today, you have a bookmark. Maybe it'd be proper for us at this moment to take that bookmark out. It's Philippians 2:17. It'd be a wonderful verse of scripture for us to memorize. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2:17, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, that was the faith of the Philippians, for their benefit, for their life, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Glad and I rejoice with you all. Brothers and sisters, if I could just create a scene in our minds here for a moment this morning. At the end of our life, we will be welcomed into eternity by Jesus Christ. I want us to just imagine for a moment Jesus Christ with his arms outstretched, and we see his commitment to us. We see him setting aside the comforts of heaven and his life to us, and we see it in the nail piercings in his hands. We see it in the scars on his brow. And I wonder, as we make a commitment back to him, what kind of commitment that is. If it's a commitment of comfort, that at the end of our life we offer back to him, you know, Lord, all of my decisions I made because they were the easiest and they were the least resistant and they were the most comfortable. And when I was fearful, I quit. And when things were hard, I walked away. And when something was unproductive, I changed it up. And we just live a nice, cushy, pillowed life of comfort. And that's what we offer to the one whose hands are nail-pierced and offered to us. Or, brothers and sisters, are we called to a higher calling? Does Christ have more power in our lives than that? Does he have the power that with the Apostle Paul, he said, I saw my life as a cup that I gladly with joy poured out completely, not saving it, not keeping it, not comforting it, not coddling it. I poured it out for the one who loved me, gave himself up for me. Brothers and sisters, this is our challenge. We don't leave here in the strength to do this. We first consider Jesus Christ, but then our reasonable response is this: because you gave everything up for me, I pour out my life to you. Let me close this in prayer this morning. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray that the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of your message would rest upon us today. Lord, it's not my intention at all to hover guilt over us with this message today, but instead that we would see the commitment that Jesus Christ has made to us. What is our reasonable commitment to him? Father, may we not be overcome by the idol of comfort, even though we enjoy so many of them in our lives. But Lord, when our commitment is pressed against our comforts, might we be willing, for the sake of Christ, for the progress of the gospel, to lay those comforts down, so that one day, as we're welcomed into heaven, we would offer him a poured out cup, a poured out life, in response to his poured out life for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.